Yes, I have to use the microphone because I've been talking so much and my voice is tired. And also, I think it's better to stand because otherwise nobody could see me. I'd be chic and sitting down, and what would that prove? I guess this is a... it's fun to be here. I don't know, you have issues and things, and I know something about some of them, and I don't know... we all have issues. It's strange. I had a very odd lunch, and there was an analogy that came to my mind in a way. As a part of being at the university, everybody who was a speaker went to a different, I guess, fraternity house for lunch. And it seemed desperately bad in prospect, and was. The woman speaker had lunch with the Panhellenic things, and then the black speaker spoke to black groups. I mean, it's just so totally predictable. And then the white male speakers went to white male fraternities. And I had been president of one of the white male fraternities when I was in college. I didn't get to the one I had been president of, which is all right, doesn't make any difference. But it was just so completely shot. Like, you walked in and no one's there. And then the student escorting you says, this is Malcolm Boyd and we were to come to lunch and no one speaks. And then it says, well, are you going to feed us? and I had this image, of course, of 40 people lined up, spick and span, smiling and extending hands and this kind of thing. The old days. And at this point, a reason I had to have the tuna fish and the milkshake is that will be explained by the nature of the lunch, which was finally served. But but even that's irrelevant. So anyway, finally someone does speak. The men do not come forward, and you think they're angry at you politically, perhaps, or something. You don't quite understand the reticence, the odd attitude. Actually, it's shyness. It's not knowing what to do. But again, in the old days, the fraternity would teach you, if nothing else, leadership, wouldn't it? I mean, smile and extend the hand and be masculine, do something. So there was no conversation. It's a total waste of time in terms of everybody, except actually I found it rather pleasant. We had fun and talked about some things. There was a photographer who looked like an Antonioni photographer, and it was... But finally I said, what's happening to this fraternity system? And then the president, who was articulate and very nice, said, it's dying. Well, I said, I know that, but I just... The dynamics of the thing. And then I said, well, you know, it seems to me that maybe you're very much like the church. In that, and I said, you have this house-oriented situation where you have the fraternity house with the trophy room and the whole bit. And, you know, I said, what you really have to have, it seems to me, is there needs to be small communities in large universities for people who are lonely in the jungle-like dormitories. We know that. But I said, I don't think you have any right to keep out Jews and blacks. And they said, our problem is that there are the older members of the fraternity who have an image and an idea of the fraternity and cannot change rapidly enough. And then I said, what would rapidly enough even mean? Because I don't think it's a matter of changing, probably. It probably has to be a matter now of something different. Because who wants to renew it? What would revival mean, for God's sake? What would you do? you had women so that everybody could sleep with a woman, and you, would this prove anything in the existing system? If the fraternity went co-op, would that mean anything in the system? Isn't it the system that has to be changed? And it made me think. I said to him, there's an analogy with the church, because I said, it seems to me that no matter what you do to dress it up, the idea of people perhaps in a building-oriented situation with the real estate and the centeredness and the going to a building and doing things in the building at a particular time and so forth, and the custodian of the building who has to go to a seminary and be trained for the custodial role and so forth, perhaps all of this is precisely the point. And then we sat there in this dead Gothic fraternity house. There were 8 people, I think, finally. And it was so precisely like thousands of church experiences. It's the only analogy there was. And I've been thinking an awful lot lately about, well, we all have been weighing the meaning. What does revolution mean? We're so tired of it as a word, and yet obviously something revolutionary is occurring in a lot of areas of our lives. And revival, we keep hearing revival. Someone here, some press person asked me, what did I think of religious revival? And I said, I thought the term was a public relations term, very much like Vietnamization or the silent majority. It was meaningless. I don't know what you're talking about. You must define it. What would religious revival mean at this point? Oral Roberts and Billy Graham doing something, but that has nothing to do with anyone's reality today. Would it mean a crowd? Does it mean people coming forward with the TV cameras, Channel 7, getting the tears coming down your face while you say that you're following a Jesus Christ you can't define? What is it all about? Of course, I think we're very rapidly having to come to the point where we begin to define not what we're supposed to believe, but what we do believe. Because I think the whole problem, largely now, is in the fact that you have a great many people who are so caught by double standard, who are professing a number of things in which there's increasingly no basis of belief or practice. And but again, we don't seem able, capable, to do anything about it with existing structure. Because, for example, authority is gone. I wouldn't think of responding to any authority now on the basis of its being authority. I will respect the first among equals. And if there's if there's expertise, if there is some professional reason to do so. The fact that some idiot is elected a bishop isn't going to mean I'm going to do one bloody thing. Why should I? Can you run a bandage? Do you know how to administer penicillin? What can you do? I'm 47. I'm dying. I can't play games anymore. I believe in God and Christ and the church that will go on despite the inhumanity and the madness of people in the church who don't give a damn except for maintaining some sort of structure. It has nothing to do with the Holy Ghost. It has to do with real estate and denominational arrogance. It has nothing to do with me anymore. And I'm not talking about your little funny bailiwick. I'm talking about mine. I'm not you. I'm an Episcopalian. Whatever the hell that's supposed to mean. Somebody in history, Henry VIII, wanted to... I'm sorry, I can no longer be affected by Henry VIII, Charles Laughton, Merle Oberon, or Anne of Cleves. This doesn't affect me anymore. I'm sick of charisma, and I'm sick of authority for the sake of it, and I won't follow it. I will not be a leader. That's corny. Heroes are dead. Heroism in little people is the answer now. The only real heroines and heroes we have are some school teachers and black women who go out and work in people's homes all day so their sons can go to Washington University. Press agency is to be feared, and if anyone here from Time magazine, get out. We got enough problems without you telling us what we are supposed to think. One of you, and you're nice kids, but one of the guys meeting me said, Newsweek explains everything. I said, I don't read Newsweek. Don't ask me to be anti-intellectual on top of everything else. I don't need to read Newsweek. I don't need to read Time and know who Jackie Onassis is supposedly sleeping with. I respect her as Mrs. Kennedy. Leave her alone. I don't need to read any of this bunk. Unfortunately, it includes most religious publications. It's been marvelous to get liberated from them, anyway. The only thing is you have no status anymore, and you don't know who has because you don't keep up with the magazines that define it. Isn't that marvelous? You got a radical theological chic. Well, I don't know where you are or who you are at all. I walked in and you're all sitting around this upper room. Except there are more than 11 of you. Maybe there are a few Judases. But I have no particular claim to your attention or anything. I'm here and I'm very pleased you asked me to come, and I love being with you briefly. And I'm not here as some sort of idiot big shot or anything, which I am not. I'm a guest of the college down the street. That was a bit of a fiasco because they overprogrammed it. 6 speakers for 3 days and panels. They're all going hysterical. Everybody looks tired. And I'm going back to Ann Arbor. But I said it would be great to see you. I don't really know what to do with this because I don't know, in effect, what you really... I think the most logical thing would be if we can just be friends and human and relate to each other briefly is that if you have something you'd like me to talk about, I could address myself to it, which makes the most sense, don't you think? God knows what some of you think of me. I look at some of your younger faces and... I was in seminary too, you know, and we'd come and hear any traveling hack because it was so boring, particularly on a day like this. There's nothing else to do. And then crucify him afterwards. Seminaries are the worst places to speak because you're so bitchy. But I won't have to, you know, I can leave and I won't have to hear all of it. The body of Christ is so Christ-like. Well, no, seriously, we have a short bit of time together and you know something about me, even if it is pure myth. And I know something about you, even if it is pure myth. Please. I read a local newspaper, because you sort of have to. I try to read the New York Times as a record of what's happening, but I'm so bored with... I agree with Agnew on the effete snob aspects of the Northeastern establishment, which I've spent too much of my life, and I get bloody sick of the New York Times, self-righteous, pontificating madness sometimes. To hell with it. Not the Bible. And I'm very tired of people who define chic in this society. I don't want to be either defined as chic ever, and I don't wish to be a part of the defining process. So I'm enormously refreshed to get rid of the New York Times for long periods of time. The only trouble is I sometimes then don't know what's happening. But that's all right, too. It doesn't matter. Perhaps I don't have to know what's happening. I was reading Hard Times, which was okay. It wasn't great, but it was all right. And then it went with Ramparts, which I think is absurd, and I've dropped that whole thing. And I religiously don't see Time, Life, Newsweek, or Look. I look at a TV newscast. I read Transaction. I still get the National Catholic Reporter, although it's quite boring on occasion. I read The Critic. Sometimes Commonweal. I get certain publications like that Clergy Layman Concerned About Vietnam paper. Mayes House Journal. A lot of kind of underground journals, religious and secular, are mailed to me. A nondescript book review paper out of San Francisco that's sort of interesting, that kind of thing. And The New Yorker, which I have come back to and I like very much. And I know I'm forgetting one or two. I read books. And I think one of the great problems that we got into, we became so glutted with periodicals, I think, for so long, that we just couldn't get to the books. I remember periods of time, particularly after coming back from a trip, that the magazines would just be stacked up. And I don't have time for it. And furthermore, I don't want to read just a transitory kind of thing. Furthermore, I do have a sense of history, and I think we need to get away from this beautiful now business and have some awareness of time and of history. And I think if I miss an entire Vogue issue, maybe it's all right. I don't want to be au courant. I don't need it for status, and why else would I need it? I have a small mind. I can't fill it with all the junk in the world. I'm angry about it, the whole problem of this endless material that gluts it. Yes?
Yeah, I'm not sure how to phrase it, but in your rejection of authority, charismatic or fiction or whatever, what do you, what's the principle of your lifestyle
The principle I live my life by is that there was a Christian gospel in it from the beginning. Then there was a period in seminary, there were periods in parish churches. I've been many, many years a member of the church, a number of aspects, many World Council of Churches, a whole lot of things. Now there is a sort of community of persons whom I do trust and care for very much, Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, humanist, but in a particular religious, in a Christian sense, certain people, some in France, Switzerland, the United States, whom I do care for and whose moral ambiguities I understand and whom I do not look for some kind of papal infallibility, but who I know are tender people, struggling people, and people of some integrity. And I am close to them. I see them, we correspond, and I think we inform each other. And I would call this something of the authority of the Holy Ghost. They are the kind of bishops and the kind of church that I have, which is a very ecumenical church. When we were electing bishops in the Episcopal Church, I remember very well this one night, it was in Denver, and the election was coming, and someone said, "We must now invoke the Holy Ghost to guide us." But everyone had been up all night in smoke-filled rooms. Not invoking the Holy Ghost, but making deals. So I did not pray to the Holy Ghost man at that point. I kept my mouth shut because I was not going to be blasphemous on top of everything else in my life. If the Holy Ghost has been shut out of this election, how dare you invoke the Holy Ghost? Shut up and elect whom you wanted in your smoke-filled room. How dare you drag God into this obscenity? Authority. Those are some of the guidelines. The black movement and black people have instructed me very much about God. Incidentally, there are a number of black publications I read, Black Sky. I forgot that entire group because I try very hard to go on learning. It wasn't civil rights for me before ecology and the war movement. And of course, I have a sort of two black churches. There's an authority of conscience. I think it's the community of people whose integrity you trust and with whom you share a commitment about your life that can save you from the arrogance of your own egotism and calling the Holy Ghost what you want to call the Holy Ghost. That's how I would respond to your question, but without any absolutism at all, or self-assurance. Yeah. I don't know what to say about the authority of the Bible. I feel that the Holy Ghost is extremely active in contemporary life, and I have never felt that the Holy Ghost quit acting when a church council decided what constituted Holy Scripture. As a matter of fact, I was quite conscious it was a church council that decided what constituted it. So I couldn't be a bibliolatrist. And I'm also quite conscious of contradictions within it and who wrote what, when, why, how, and I think it's terribly good to know that. I feel that scripture, tradition, and reason come together in a fairly creative way that has been okay for me, I think. I don't think most people who look very closely at scripture all the time seem to have much of a sense of Jesus, and that disturbs me very much. Nor do I think any of us does. I think he somehow got lost with all the machinery, and I think it might be very interesting to... I always have the feeling if like you could let the machinery of the submarine stop and stop on the ocean floor and let there be a silence that we seem to know nothing about. I was reading Whose Heaven, Whose Earth, a book I hope that some of you will read. It's by Marjorie and Thomas Melville, the ex-Catholic priest and the ex-nun who are married. They were in Guatemala. He's still in prison for burning the draft records, and she apparently got out last week. But there's a... very moving, wonderful paragraph. She's just been to a Crucio in Guatemala, made her Crucio. And she says, I suddenly realized that Christ is not in this impoverished child at all. Christ is the impoverished child. Christ is the man with the little plot of land on the hillside who is starving to death. Christ is the person who tries to do community organization and who is tortured to death by the owner of the plantation. And I think the identification of Christ is so important to us. Not simply to say this is someone historical without any meaning at all now. I think unless we can see something of Christ in one another. Incidentally, I would criticize her only at the point that I would say Christ is also the plantation owner who tortures to death the community organizer. She didn't say that, and I would add that. Because I did learn from peace movement and civil rights and other things that that they are no more above criticism than the church, and that the great errors in these movements, I think, have been in the area of self-righteousness, good guys, bad guys. There aren't any good guys and there aren't any bad guys, you know. It seems to me that an understanding of moral ambiguities in ourselves, our movements, our institutions, can save us from self-righteousness and can also... I think we have to do that. I've always been hurt by friends in the peace movement when I have tried to be critical, and they've sort of said, couldn't you wait on that 10 years? And to me, I have just finished writing my first book of prayers since Are You Running With Me, Jesus? And it's a book that I'm calling Human Like Me, Jesus. And I've written something on the humanistic revolution, an essay to follow the prayers. And in that, I'm dealing with the fact that if you become a Nazi to defeat Nazism, hang yourself. Meaning that the revolution we're concerned with isn't instant, and it hasn't so much to do with the transfer of power as with changing the quality of life, and that it is, in a sense, what we've been talking about with Christianity all these years, but we somehow forgot the revolution. The revolution meant the transformation of individual life from egotism and self-interest. That's what it was always asking us to do. And the revolution, the continuing permanent revolution for those who have this commitment, is a revolution that society must constantly be transformed. But as you are an agent of the transformation, you do this in the awareness of your sin and your inability, and you do not do this with self-righteousness. You do not say that I am the remnant doing this. You say I do this in sin. And I do not do this absolutely. I at this moment am engaged in this revolutionary work, and revolutionary here in a gospel sense. But of course, this is a work that is constant, and it will constantly reform itself. If at any moment in the gospel, the work of the revolutionary gospel, I decide that I'm going to do something that has an ending that is complete in itself, I've negated everything. There's no ending. This is why Dorothy Sayers and The Zeal of Thy House was so good. I've got to construct the cathedral. I've got to construct the system. I am needed. I am indispensable. No. Yeah. To recapture the sense of who Jesus is?
Yeah.
And you say, you're speaking of a contemplative?
Yeah.
What's so clear to me now is that the contemplative is absolutely essential to us, and that the contemplative has to be, there are no dichotomies, and the contemplative for us has to be in the midst of, well, the world. I avoided the use of activism because that's another public relations stupid term. As a matter of fact, part of the dreadful aspect of American life, which includes American religious life, is an activism that has driven out involvement. And the involvement is where the contemplative would come to bear. These are the people who have been running around. They had to help black people, whether they call them niggers, coons, negroes, colored folk, or whatever they call them. They had to help them. Because in the Protestant ethic, they had to justify themselves. They would be justified by this kind of an action. Also, it was an escape from loneliness. And these are the people who, in being activistic with helping blacks, never got into the involvement of it sufficiently to understand or begin to comprehend the black experience, who have never understood the white experience. They merely define human as white, which is incorrect. And so these are people totally lacking, it seems to me, in any contemplative experience or awareness, who are merely activistic. This was found also in the sending of funds to missionaries who, again, were to do an activistic kind of work. It always seems so sad to me that some of the missionaries were so busy kind of baptizing a village and getting on down the river in the canoe to the next village. Why didn't they stay a day and hear the people's religious experience instead of being threatened by it? And it's what women are talking about. The significant thing about women's liberation to me is that so many women are saying, I have been programmed all my life as a thing, and this doesn't mean a sex object to be rolled over by some male at all. This means I have been programmed all my life as a woman. This is what I could do as a woman. This is what I should study as a woman. These are my limitations as a woman. This was the definition of my womanhood in relationship to a husband, to children, to anybody. I have been programmed. And I know a number of women now who are, they talk about black rage. There is a rage in women that has to do with the matter of being programmed. These are people saying, I am human, but I don't even know yet what it would mean to be human. I have to find that out. So women are doing different things. I know a faculty couple who are rather young, who are moving in with another faculty couple because the two women want a lesbian relationship with each other, which they now feel is essential just in definition. And you have manifestations of this all over the place. I know an older clergy wife who has taken a lover briefly, knows this is not the answer, is simply enraged by the definition and the programming. And you could go beyond this to Chicano, to students, all sorts of areas of people. I think a great many just ordinary, what are called the silent majority, which is a misnomer, but people who otherwise defy an immediate kind of labeling. And these are people who don't want to exist, they want to live, and some of the people around 45 and 50 really are upset because they don't have all the time in the world. It's September song. And I spoke to a group of clergy wives, I'll never forget it, because it was terribly sad. And it was very, very arrogant. I mean, to be, and like here was the male who wasn't married to one of them who was here speaking. And their eyes were accusing and bitter and angry and hurt, and it was as tough a group to speak to as I have ever spoken to in my life. I remember I was having a dinner at a head table, seated next to the wife of an Episcopal dean who specializes in marriage counseling. And she said, I gave my husband to Christ 40 years ago. And she said, he gives me a half hour every Sunday faithfully. In other words, every Sunday from 5 to 5:30, he has saved for me. But she said, if Christ wants that half hour too, he can have it. And a tear is coming down her face. And there's this terrible need in the contemplative to understand each other and to understand oneself, to come to grips with the question of involvement, which doesn't preclude what we call activism, but it simply has to precede it and undergird it and overarch it and wrap it around. Otherwise, it's not, it's paternalistic or it's self-serving or it's uninformed. It's the same principle that you come up and embrace someone in love, which is an act of your own aggression, and you bruise the person who is very tender. I love you and I reach out and perhaps I have bruised you irremediably, you see? I have the audacity to call this love. It is simply my own egotism, my force, my power. So Edward Albee in the Zoo story could say, and I find much of the gospel here, incidentally, in Jerry and the dog from the Zoo story, was my attempt to feed the dog an act of love? Who is the dog? I mentioned this at the Ecumenical Institute of the World Council of Churches in Switzerland, and a man from South Africa, a white man, a pastor, came up to me and he says, the dog is the colored man. Was my attempt to feed the dog an act of love? And was the dog's attempt to bite me not an act of love? Which I think is very... But contemplative no longer means that we go into a building and shut the door and have a tuna fish sandwich put to it through the grill work. I think contemplative means that we have to live with silence of a kind, at least interior, that we create our own pace and we will not permit the pace to be superimposed upon us. There are certain things now that I go for a 2 mile walk a day. It only takes 30 or 40 minutes. Very important. And I've learned to live with a kind of loneliness that's fine. In other words, I will sit down and there isn't any television, there isn't any stupid periodical, there isn't any radio, there is silence. And I'm not afraid of it. This means I'm not afraid of myself. But it took a hell of a long time to get to that. I used to have to fill it with something. Yes.
You know, the deal on the Berrigans, the Spring Fellow, and this whole situation,
yes.
You know, would you share with us what you think is really going on here vis-a-vis Hoover, the FBI, this whole bag? What, in your judgment, what's really happening?
Well, as closely as I can understand, but I don't think anybody knows who isn't integrally in the middle of it. Apparently there was conversation about the possibilities. Robert McAfee Brown alluded to this in a piece he wrote about it, that most people who were involved in anti-war and peace have at some time probably said we ought to kidnap Tricia or David Eisenhower or Martha Mitchell or somebody. And so perhaps this kind of thing was picked up along with, you know what I mean, one of those things which apparently, and it may be somewhat more serious than that, but I gather that at least there was discussion. It reminds me that I was in Washington, D.C. In a basement of a building with a wonderful young guy, sensitive, superb education, from an extremely well-known family, pretty much dedicated to public service, and he said to me, I either now have to bomb and engage in sabotage or leave the country and just have a ball until the end, which I think is coming. Now, I think that kind of thinking was close to this. It might also have been a time that has passed. I have a great deal of questions about it all. And it's hard to discuss it. You wish just to be supportive, and I can't be just supportive because I have to be critical of all positions, mine and everyone else's. I think there is a danger now when we attempt to wage battles of the media for our own cause against Goliath, because I think there's a co-optation process that takes place when the friendship of Time Magazine or the New York Times or CBS or something is important to us, I think somehow maybe we have to forego that. And this is a real question in relationship to this. I also, having seen Z and the Damned and looking at life and having experienced some things, feel that I cannot in any way now escalate the mood of violence. I don't want to light a match because maybe there will be a great deal of gasoline near that I don't know. And it frightens me in a little bit, and this is a very tough thing for me to say, but I really am feeling it, and it's part of my struggle now, that I don't want to see the emergence of sort of cult figures and heroes. I want to move the other way to ordinary people being heroic in indigenous small situations. And these are some of my immediate questions. I think an action like this tends to cut out some very important ground. I think a lot of people say, if I can't burn draft records or go to jail, since it's escalated to that, then I can do nothing. Or I would be just a phony liberal if I continued meeting or something, and so I won't do anything. And I don't like that. And I don't think, for example, that Bill had any recourse, Christianly, but to provide habitation. I don't think there's any question of that. But I do question in the future that if actions like that occur where $100,000 might be needed in an appeal to the Supreme Court, that probably the money isn't available. And I don't know whether it will mean that one knows one has to go to prison or one maybe has to go to Canada. I'm having a great deal of question about the money thing, because I know I recently was able to send a fairly large check to clergy and laymen, and then I was able to send another fairly large check, and I'm very just grateful I could, to the work in Canada on the part of the National Council of Churches with the young American men there. Well, then at this point, an appeal comes in an individual kind of action, and the money isn't available. And I'm not sure that I can feel that one can give to the individual action when the more overarching need is maybe in the institutional framework. These are some of the questions. And this is a very real question right now, because there are very limited resources in terms of our stewardship and what we have. And if others of us are thinking of things like this, I think we have to think ahead. See, I think that we'll never be out of Indochina in my lifetime. Although some American men may leave and they may not leave, I really don't know. I don't think we'll be out in terms of bombs and planes and financial investment and keeping the people there from having the kind of government they wish. We violated everything up until now. So I think also that in Latin America, particularly if you read a book like the Melville book, you realize what's happening. The Green Berets, the participation against the peasants, the poor people of Guatemala, just for example, were there. So I think we have to question, and the movement now, and I use that word loosely, but I think people who are sensitive and concerned are regrouping and are not, they don't want to run into the street for another demonstration right now. I think people are having to say, what do I believe? What am I going to be able to do in the long run? I think a few people feel that perhaps to fill the jails, but I think a great many people feel that to give yourself up to the jails is to give up more than one ought to give up unless one has to do this. Many people, as some men who went to Canada found, is that the jail for them would be a most destructive situation. And so I know in my own life, and again, I think that our ideas about these questions have to be concerned with our individual lifestyle. I think it's utter hypocrisy now to have to be involved in causes all over the place if your lifestyle doesn't relate to it. I think our life has to be of a piece. I frankly can't support emotionally or mentally all sorts of double and triple standards in my life. I'm simply not able. I'll have a nervous breakdown if I have to do this. So this means I have to be prepared now to live the rest of my life. I'm 47. I could live until 85 or something. I don't know what I'm... And I think I'm going to be living in a more militaristic, considerably more repressive a situation. I think it's going to be a situation in which American power, the kind of Pentagon power, will very much be turned against that of the Third World. Already, an editor at Random House told someone in the press the other day, he said, black is not chic anymore. In other words, we aren't after any more black books, he said. That said a lot. Black ain't chic, baby. John Conyers and the congressman can't even get in to see Nixon. He won't even receive them. So, we're into this kind of a period. How does one then live it out with some faithfulness and responsibility on a long-range basis? Let's get over this instant revolution madness. We became too romantic. Civil rights, we were going to do it immediately, weren't we? We were going to do it just like that. And there was a John Kennedy, which we made a mistake about him, the dear soul, but he was Caesar. Again, Agnew has a point about effete snobs. We loved Kennedy with his preference for Casals, and we looked down on Nixon with his preference for Lawrence Welk. Each is Caesar. Don't worry about his music preference or his deodorant. Be aware of his imperialism. We keep voting for president on the basis of personality. What in the name of God is our trouble? We cannot look at issues. We cannot look at ourselves. So it's this situation that we have to now, I think, look at in terms of our own lives on a long-range basis. How can we survive? I was with Martin Luther King once, well, many times, but I'm thinking of one night in either Alabama or Mississippi, I forget where it was. And I heard him say what I had heard him say so many other times in different contexts, but it's so true. He said, I would rather die on the highway of Alabama. I would rather be butchered on the highway of Alabama than to make a mockery of my conscience. And it was a black panelist at our meeting this week who reminded me of this when he said, you know, what is the point? He says, I do not wish to exist. I don't either. And I can exist so comfortably it would stagger you, except you can exist just as comfortably as I can, and are. You can exist with color television and clean sheets and hot food, status, security, prestige, everything. But we have to have the strength to not do that. So it has to be life that we're involved with. So how then do we both survive and not exist but affirm life? And how do we work against the mockery of Christianity? The ghettoization of denominational Christianity, the aridity of bureaucracy, the deadening of the Spirit, the opposition of the Holy Spirit of God. What are we going to do when we're moving into a situation that's going to need more money because people are leaving and there isn't money, but if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the money won't be there for that new building. And your church superior will say, you are a successful or you are a failure young pastor on the basis of the building. And as the rabbi said in our seminar so correctly, he spoke of the constituency factor. He said religion has to serve a constituency and obey the constituency. He was right, speaking pragmatically. I had to say then that I did not have a constituency, that there was also a prophetic aspect of the ministry that had to be honored as well as the others. And that for some of us at least, we could not serve a constituency because we had to serve Christ, which would mean a repudiation of the constituency when it was necessary. And if nothing else was said this afternoon, that's basically what I have to say, and I believe, and I think that is the struggle. We cannot serve a constituency of Missouri Synod Lutherans or Episcopalians or anybody else if by doing so we deny the service of Christ. We have denied Christ too long in the past in terms of racism at every level of our lives. We know that. This kind of war that now is a plague right out of Camus, it's not going to stop, you know. And I don't think you can sit here with all of your endless discussion about aspects of the Gospels and never look at the Gospel. Your homiletics class cannot just involve your sentence formation and how your voice and how you express yourself. What are you saying? Yet, when I was in the rural South one summer doing that series for the, it won the National Catholic Press Association Award that year, I forget the year. We traveled all over the place. Only two clergy would see me. Both were Catholic. And the one young priest, I remember, he changed cars three times. Had to. We met, I remember the house, and he said, the bishop has said to me, if I ever open my mouth and say one word, I will be dismissed. And he says, I know I will have to because there is a Christ, there has to be a Christ and not just the church denying him forever. So he said, I will take my moment and I will say the word and I will be broken. But there were dozens or hundreds of clergy who could have made contact in that summer. So to me, this is very much the central question that and I don't know. I've been, the underground church is as much nonsense as any other part of it. I mean, there's a movement. The only thing that has any logic about the underground or the liberation or primitive church, whatever you want to call it, is that at least it gives some alternative to some people who want an institutional structure, who want to go to the mass, the communion, you understand? Who want to worship with other people but cannot do it institutionally now. So there is that alternative, but you have to understand that it has the same moral ambiguities as the establishment. And then the minute we forget that and say that we're the remnant, there's no hope. But we have not reached how would I even say this? We haven't, Stokely Carmichael and others years ago said, don't work with blacks, work with whites, quite correctly. We haven't. We did try, and I think are trying. And I think it is at this moment that we understand the nature of white institutional racism. Do you realize how deep? You must now. This isn't a matter of do-goodism or helping anybody. It's a matter of something that's very deep. It is not just black people. It is Vietnamese people, and it is Chicano people, it is Puerto Rican people. It is anyone who isn't white. There's a tremendous sexual reference to this. There's a tremendous superiority. And there's a desire not to share, and there's guilt, and there's a need to assuage the guilt by paternalism, but then when the door of paternalism is closed, or paternalism itself is exposed, then a new anger comes. And we believe so much in the whiteness that it is ultimately more than we can bear when someone black will say, but black is beautiful. The black experience is fine for me. I want the black experience. I want to think black. We say, no, that is inhuman. We who think white and have always thought white and who tried to make them think white. This is so serious. And I don't know if I'm even communicating it now. You wouldn't.
But on the other hand, this is the thing.
No, they're frightened, very lonely, lost, anguished people. And in our seminaries and graduate schools, which keep us much too long in our lives, we should all have been selling papers at the age of 8. We learn to categorize them all, and we become an elite. And if I had only not learned to become a gentleman in the seminary, I saw some decent men come into the seminary, but they had to polish them so they wouldn't offend anybody. And had to preach the gospel so smoothly it would be unrecognizable. No, where we're at now is that we don't have these categories. We have desperate people. We have very rich people who are absolutely desperate and lost and anguished. We have people.
They don't know that.
Oh, they do know it. Oh, yes. I'm told this by more people. If I need 24 hours a day to listen to the people that want. I have a friend, a millionaire, who called me the other day and said the best thing when the plane lands is that I'd be dead from sleeping tablets. I have another friend, $50 million to $100 million. She's in every symphony and museum board I know. The other woman is not becoming an alcoholic because she simply doesn't want any out except that she might take the ultimate out. This woman is very close to becoming an alcoholic. We discussed at great length the anguish. Her only problem is there's no reason to get up in the morning. For most people, you see, the reason to get up is that you've got to start the process to get to work, or you've got to get somebody off to school or work, you've got to get up and get the coffee started. But if you have somebody getting the coffee started, and there isn't anybody to get off who, well, anyway, then you've got the Joe type, who is very sensitive and hurt and isn't bringing in nearly enough money for the needs. No, people, I think, are very aware and very open to the kind of thing actually that we're talking about. They cannot be reached through institutional religion anymore. That's quite clear now, Judaism or Christianity. And not even by religion on television, as important as television is in their lives. And at the same time, they're deeply religious in a sort of Peter Berger sense, which means deeply religious. And waiting for a religious alternative that is not what we euphemistically call churchianity. I think that the new form is probably already here. It's like the purloined letter to me. And I think that we simply can't focus on it. We're very conditioned. It doesn't question me at all that, you see, God is not mocked. The kingdom of God is here. And consequently, it really, we don't have to be really so desperate in trying to sell God. I think that's the most vulgar thing we've probably done.